come across is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's like light. Allah is the light of the skies and the earth. So any light coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any haq is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who is telling you this haq? It's not important. If a friend tells you the haq or an enemy tells you the haq, you have to accept it. You know, it's very difficult. We always, you know, like to accept things from our friends. But if someone is my enemy, I don't want to accept what he says. Or if someone is, you know, in my level, I don't want to accept. If someone is a great alim, I accept. But if someone is, you know, my classmate or my student, it's very difficult for me to accept the haq from him. It's very difficult for me to acknowledge that I made mistake. When two brothers and sisters have problems, two colleagues, two neighbors, husband and wife, or, you know, daughter-in-law and mother-in-law, son and mother-in-law, you know, it's very difficult to acknowledge haq. Because we think that by this I am bringing myself down. Why I should bring myself down? Not knowing that opposing haq is bringing you down. Accepting haq, no matter where this haq is found, who is saying this, is taking you higher and higher, is elevating you. Because haq is coming from Allah. Al-haqqu min rabbik. How many of us have this quality? If you have this quality, you know, please keep it. And thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How many of you have this quality that when someone tells you the truth, you accept it without difficulty? No matter who is that person. Someone who has not been good with you, he says something, you think, yes, he's right. Thank you very much, I've made a mistake. You are right. How many of us have this quality? And this quality is very fundamental for mu'min. Because mu'min is claiming that I am committed to truth, I am committed to haq. I am a servant of haq.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater.
His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Amirul Mu'minin alayhi salam said, don't look at who is saying, look at what is being said. But it's very difficult for us. Sometimes, you know, I use this example. I say, you know, if someone says, you know, there is a black, you know, spot, you know, something, you know, dirty on your forehead. Do you accept if he's your friend and don't accept if he's your enemy? No. When someone says, you know, there is something, you know, dirty here, you accept. Or if a child tells you this or a marriage tells you, it doesn't make difference, you accept. You don't make it conditional that it must come from a high authority. No, anyone who tells you this, you accept. This is not more important than haq. Why? You know, about this you accept from everyone. But if there is a battle in your aqidah or in your behavior or your akhlaq, you don't accept. Is that bad akhlaq less important than this little dirt on your face? If I am an aggressive person, I am an arrogant person, selfish person, and someone tells me why I cannot accept. Because there is ego. This ego unconsciously says, you are haq. Everything must be according to your desire. People should adjust themselves according to your desire. Don't listen to them. They have to listen to you. So, I am putting myself in the position of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is why Allah says, أَفَرَأَيْتَ مَنَ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَاهُ. But Mu'min says, no. I am receiving my honor by being at the service of truth. And I don't have time to explain that. In my understanding, this is the meaning of ubudiyyah, to be at the service of truth. Therefore, sometimes you find people who have no history of Islam, no history of ibadah, but they have this quality of truthfulness. They are very close to Islam. And when they become Muslim, they are among the best.
That was The Characters of Shia Community by Hujjatul Islam, Dr. Shomali, and the program, The Spiritual Message of Islam.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. Oh Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. O Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islami dini wal-Azam ghayru dini Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to be talking about some of the Islamic laws hovering around marriage or marriage-related questions according to Ayatollah Sistani. Before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
The Grand Ayatollah Sistani comes from the family of scholars and pious men. He learned theological and rational sciences from many eminent and well-known religious scholars. At the age of 5, His Eminence started learning the Holy Quran. He was then admitted in a religious center for reading, writing, and for learning basic mathematics and geography. In the beginning of 1360 Hijri, he started studying basic Hausa lessons. He also studied a number of books on philosophy like Sharh Manzumah Sabzawari and Sharh Ishraq. Meanwhile, he attended Kharij lectures by the late Mirza Mehdi Ashtiani and the late Mirza Hashim Qazwini. In the late 1368 Hijri, he migrated to Qum to accomplish his studies in Fiqh and Usul. His Eminence left Qum for Najaf al-Ashraf. On having arrived in Najaf, he began attending Qayatullah Khoi and Sheikh Hussain Hilli's lectures in jurisprudence and the fundamentals of jurisprudence. In 1380 Hijri, Ayatollah Sistani traveled back to his hometown, the holy city of Mashhad, expecting to stay and settle down there. In the same year, he was awarded a permit by Imam Al-Khoi and another by Sheikh Hilli, certifying that he had attained the level of ijtihad, that is, deduction of legal judgment in matters of religion.
You know, we know that sometimes travel or journeys are involved in everybody's life, and people travel, and some of the people have to travel abroad.
Yes.
Or overseas. And if a man has to stay out of the country, and basically in this scenario, the husband does not have immediate access to his wife, right?
Yes.
So is it possible for the man, in fact, to, let's say, contract a kind of temporary marriage or marry to a woman temporarily, Muslim or non-Muslim? This is the first question. And the second one, which is quite related to that, is should it be actually with the permission of his wife?
These two questions are very much important and very, you see, of daily significance. Since you rightly mentioned that there are a lot of men on traveling abroad, they do not have access to their wives, so they want to they do not want to fall into a sin, and they want to take action for some sort of marriage.
Yes.
It is usually temporary marriage. Of course, we need to understand that a man does not need his wife's permission in order to get married to another woman. Okay, the marriage can be temporary or permanent. In either case, he does not need to obtain his wife's permission, his permanent wife's permission.
Yes.
But here we need to understand that it is very much important for the husband to respect his wife's emotions, his wife's feelings and sentiments.
Yes.
Probably some men have children back at home.
Yes.
And if the wife, the permanent wife, happens to understand or learn that her husband is having another wife.
Yes.
Her sentiment or emotion will be deeply hurt.
Exactly.
And
touched.
Therefore, both of them actually run the risk of losing their
marital
life.
Yes.
And also the children will suffer as a result of this kind of deteriorating relationship. The two sides will get more and more actually emotionally divorced and separated from each other.
Yes.
And their relationship will be hurt, and of course it will be very difficult to repair the relationship between the two, the husband and the wife. And therefore, Ayatollah Sistani says that it's better and it's highly recommended that the husband respect his wife's emotion and
observe piety in this case.
Yeah, observe piety and should try to abstain from getting married to another woman. Of course, if he gets married to another woman, the marriage is permissible. The marriage is valid in and of itself.
Yes.
But he cannot marry a non-Muslim woman as long as he has a Muslim woman, already
yes.
a permanent Muslim wife. He cannot, even if that Muslim wife is a temporary Muslim wife, but he cannot marry at the same time, get married at the same time to a non-Muslim woman. Okay,
uh-huh.
So we should. That's very important.
So a non-Muslim wife is off limit whatsoever.
Yes, it's not permissible in the presence of a Muslim wife.
Right.
He cannot marry a non-Muslim woman or a non-Muslim girl at all under any
but
circumstances.
But if there is no Muslim wife, you mean, is that a possibility or permissibility? Is there permissibility for the Muslim man, in fact, to marry a non-Muslim woman?
If he's married and
if he's not married.
If he is not married, of course, it is permissible to contract temporary marriage to a...
But not permanent.
Not permanent. Permanent yes. marriage is not permissible.
That's a principle.
According to
in
all
law.
Religious authorities, according
right.
to all religious authorities, permanent marriage is not allowed to a non-Muslim woman.
Right.
Okay. But as for a Muslim woman is concerned, of course, it is permissible to marry temporarily or permanently with or without permission of her, of his wife.
The Office of Ayatollah Sistani is currently providing the following services. 1. Board of Istifta, replying to religious questions. 2. Helping the poor, needy, homeless, and those who have suffered losses by earthquakes and floods. 3. Sending books for people who want to understand and learn Islam. 4. Hajj delegation. 5. Sending preachers. Board of Istifta is a link between Ayatollah Sistani and people. It provides them with answers to questions pertaining to religious, ideological, social, and educational matters in accordance with the verdicts and rulings of Ayatollah Sistani. For more information, visit the website of Ayatollah Sistani at www.sistani.org. You can also ask your questions through the following email, english@sistani.org.
And our dear audience do understand that, you know, we are talking about Islamic laws and we are looking at the matrimony between husband and his wife and what can come with the territory. And when we are talking about, in fact, this kind of permissibility, as you rightly mentioned or nicely put, we are talking about the Islamic laws, not we are, as you mentioned, we are not talking about the emotional aspect of the situation or even what the law, in fact, requires every citizen of each and every country to do, right?
Yes,
the Islamic laws may be different in such scenarios, right?
Yeah.
We are talking about the Islamic laws, not the legal, for example, stipulation that in some countries that does not allow, for example, bigamy
sure.
or polygamy, right?
Polygamy, yes.
Yes.
So, of course, permissibility is one thing, but the norm is something else. In some countries, okay, Islam allows, okay?
Yes.
Theoretically speaking, it is permissible, but practically many men cannot get married because they are afraid of damaging or destroying their permanent relationship or their permanent marriage.
Yes.
Okay? And that's a negative consequence of marrying another woman if the permanent wife comes to know that her husband is getting married to another woman. She feels that she has been betrayed.
Mm-hmm.
Betrayed.
Yes.
And therefore she might start actually retaliating on her husband or doing something which will permanently affect their relationship.
Yes. And if there is this risk that the husband would fear that he would lose his wife.
Yes.
Or this affair that he's going to have with another woman in addition to his permanent wife.
Yes.
If that leads to a kind of would-be divorce, is it still permissible for the man to get married, either temporarily or permanently?
Yeah, Ayatollah Sistani discourages, okay? He says that he should not take action for this marriage because saving the marriage, the
yes.
first marriage, is more important than getting another wife.
Yes, true, true indeed.
Yes.
Okay, a very quick question regarding Shia man. Is it possible or is it permissible according to Islamic laws by Ayatollah Sistani for a Shia man to contract a temporary marriage to a Sunni woman?
Of course, according to Ahl Sunnah, because this is their belief, they do not believe in the validity of temporary marriage, and of course they have their own argument or evidence
yes.
whatsoever. It is permissible, according to Shia scholars and according to Shia jurists, to get married to a Sunni woman. whether permanently or temporarily. But one should make sure that the Sunni wife is not going to mislead him in the process of getting married, or she does not stipulate that her husband actually changes his belief or his religious dogma in one sense or the other. If there is such a stipulation, or if it is feared that he might, the husband might get misled or get astray, then it's not permissible to get married. Otherwise, it's permissible.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed. That was the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun rahimun mannanun kareemun salamun alimun man la ilaha illa hum ghaffarun jameelun wahhabun latifun tawwabun samiun basir
European News Bulletin.
Welcome back to News. I'm your host Saeed Purizai in London, and we'll kick off this broadcast with news about Press TV. Without any warning or explanation, U.S. tech giant Facebook disabled Press TV's account with nearly 4 million followers for nearly 24 hours. The page was reinstated after an appeal, despite the Western media giant saying earlier its decision was final. When quizzed, Facebook declined to give any further explanation for, quote, safety and security concerns. The move comes only months after YouTube blocked Press TV's account for the sixth time on its video sharing page and on Gmail, citing violation of export rules. The Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting, which runs Press TV, has called such moves clear examples of pro-U.S. interest censorship and an attack on free speech. All right, let's get more thoughts on this. Joining me now, Mohsen Abbas, the political commentator. Mohsen, good to have you with us. What do you make of it all, this move by Facebook?
Well, it's all steadily in line with what's been happening for many, many years now. What we've got is capitalist totalitarianism emerging more and more obviously. Surveillance capitalism is a term that we're all quite familiar with, which goes hand in glove with this. Of course, there have been mixed messages. Zuckerberg resisted for a while on Facebook. I mean, he claimed that it was not up to Facebook to police political speech, yet here he is doing exactly that. As the heat's gone up on these corporate institutions, so they are wilting and obviously working in tandem with other political interests. Let me just give you an example. Amy Palmor, the former Director General of Israel's Justice Department, was appointed on the Facebook Oversight Board. That gives you an indication of the kind of influence that Facebook, or the pressure Facebook must be under now, because she was on record chasing Facebook up to sort of ban certain free speech about Israel at that time. So likewise, American political establishment and other forces are at it. They're doing the same thing. They've done this to, of course, Press TV, but also Sputnik and Xinhua, the Chinese and Russian outlets, have been targeted as state media, you know, as if all of Western media has no partisanship with political and neoliberal ideologies. You know, over 200 pages were initially taken away from these press outlets at the time. Clearly, this is a war against the rising Eurasian, if you like, threat as they see it, and it's part of the maximum.
Let me get your view on this as well. Since it happened, a lot of reaction to the move by Facebook. One person tweeted that this move by Facebook comes ahead of a speech by the U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, in which he's going to accuse Iran of links to Al-Qaeda. Do you see any relationship in all of this?
Well, absolutely. Of course, you know, the Facebook, the power of these social media outlets is immense. The algorithms are now literally at the stage where they can direct people in certain directions. You can't say anything against vaccination. You can't question things around political policies of the West. But of course, there are voices that are now really major voices speaking out against this. Let me give you the example of Tim Berners-Lee, the father of the internet, no less, who gave birth to the World Wide Net. He hates this corporate capitalism that's going on and this kind of totalitarianism on these outlets. In fact, he hates it so much, he's setting up an alternative. He's actually challenging these major corporations, and he's taking them on with an altogether new system.
And Mohsen, thanks for that example. One quick question that can be asked is, since when have giant tech companies become the arbiters of what the public is able to consume?
Well, ever since I think that they basically set us all up for it. Of course, they needed 20 years to hoover up all the information, get us all hooked on there, get a kind of a psychological hold on people. Now the party's over. I believe that now increasingly what you're going to see is that these tech companies are going to be politically maneuvered and forced by not only the states themselves, but also the deeper state, the money mafia in the background, will actually make sure these tech giants do as they're told and work in line with the Agenda 2030, for instance, the UN has been rolling out, which is all about controlling society, managing it in the interests of the powerful elitists.
All right. Well, the page is back up, and still we'll be able to get the truth out there for people to see. Mohsen Abbas, thank you. To other news now. Across Europe, the number of COVID-19 cases and deaths are soaring. The World Health Organization had predicted the winter months were going to be tough, but with the new variants of the virus making it more transmissible and with lockdown fatigue setting in, experts are urging vigilance. Yanki Rahimi has more in this report.
The COVID-19 pandemic is taking thousands of lives every day, and families everywhere are struggling to find closure. No visitations before loved ones die, and new burial rituals are taking their toll. In parts of Greece, victims are being buried away from their loved ones in separate plots. In Italy and Germany, crematoriums are struggling to cope with the sheer number of grieving families and an overwhelming number of bodies. The dead must be handled with protective clothing and masks, and according to the head of this crematorium, the number of deaths this winter is 20 times any flu wave.
The crematorium is full, as you can see. The caskets are not only stacked one by one, but three times high. Here, in the memorial hall, there are also many deceased stored. We use all the space we have. From the quantity, you can see that there is simply an improbable mortality. Corona is real.
The World Health Organization predicted a tough winter, with the COVID-19 pandemic and flu season overlapping. But experts say this recent surge in cases and deaths is due in part to families mixing.
The number of contacts that individuals had and their families had increased significantly over the Christmas and New Year holiday. And that has had a direct impact on the exponential growth that you have seen in many countries. Some of the exponential growth we've seen in countries is almost vertical.
Several vaccines are now being administered across the globe. In Europe, rollouts got off to a shaky start, but are now picking up pace. In the UK, which was the first in the world to start inoculating the most vulnerable, 2.3 million Britons have already got the jab. But experts say it will take until autumn for everyone to get it.
This is an extremely serious moment for the country. And as good news as the vaccine is, it cannot be seen by any of us as a free pass to ignore the national guidance.
During this, the UK's third lockdown, the police are cracking down on people breaking the rules. The statistics show more people are out and about now than during the previous lockdowns, while hospitals cope with double the number of cases as the new variant of the virus blazes through the population. Yanka Rahimi, London.
In other news of the day, aid agencies in Yemen have warned that the U.S. designation of Yemen's Houthi Ansarullah movement as a foreign terrorist organization hinders their desperately needed operations in the war-torn country.
This was already the world's worst humanitarian crisis. It was already a situation where millions of people are struggling to afford food. Food rations have been halved for millions, or famine warnings have just resurfaced. So this is really a life and death matter that we're talking about.
It is more relevant to consider who kills women and children in their homes and seizes the ports and blocks food and medicine as a terrorist.
UN Secretary General's spokesperson Stefan Dujarric also warned of serious political and humanitarian consequences. The move bears the hallmarks of an administration keen to make an impact in its final days. It remains unclear if the incoming Biden administration will maintain this designation. Well, for more on this, Robert Carter joins me to give us some analysis of what's happening in Yemen. And Robert, you're in touch with people on the ground in Yemen. What does this 11th hour designation by the Trump administration mean, especially for the people of Yemen?
Thanks, Aid. Well, obviously, a lot of people in Yemen, particularly on the ground there, are concerned, to say the least. Obviously, as everyone knows, Yemen has been a besieged nation for well over 5 years now. The only two ways in which vitally needed food aid is able to get in and out of the country is via the capital's airport, Sana'a, which remains closed to passenger flights, or the port city of Hodeidah, both of which are besieged, both of which are administered by the Houthi Ansarullah-led government in Sana'a. So, of course, this designation means that even any slim way in which people are able to communicate, say, with their families in Yemen, they're going to probably find it very difficult to do so. So just sending money, small amounts of money, into Yemen from, say, the US or Europe could get you in big, big trouble. In fact, you could get a jail sentence for doing so, as you'd be technically sending money to a terrorist-administered zone under this new US designation. So obviously it's been highly condemned. But I think from the actual official response from the Yemeni government is that, you know, the peace process has been failing for a long, long time in Yemen. And ultimately, this is just the latest sign that peace talks might not be the way to break the siege. They might have to turn to military solutions in order to try and make that breakthrough.
So you spoke of a peace process. Does this mean that the Americans under this administration said, you know what, we've been supporting the Saudis in the war in Yemen to try and get the Houthis to their feet, probably hand them a defeat. It didn't work. Let's go ahead and designate them as an FTO, as a foreign terrorist organization.
Well, I think that the way the Yemenis see it, at least I can portray that to the best of my ability, is that the Saudis are essentially attack dogs that were given the green light to attack Yemen by Washington. They believe that this is a Washington-led war on Yemen, and they believe that Trump's administration, or his regime, rather, has basically profited from the war as much as it can. Now that the Trump's regime is on the out, they're basically trying to upset what Biden's administration could look to do as much as possible. There is rumors that Biden might look to bring about some kind of meaningful peace in Yemen, and this move by Trump and Pompeo are looking to upset that. But however, Washington Post has reported that apparently Biden's foreign policy team deeply disagree with the move to designate the Ansarullah as a terrorist organization. So many Yemenis are hopeful that Biden will come in and simply reverse Trump's policies, but that has yet to be proven. And quite frankly, after so many years of different U.S. administrations all supporting this war against Yemen and greenlighting Saudi aggression, can we trust
and
Biden?
And the role of the UAE, Robert, should not be forgotten. They contributed like $20 million to the Middle East Institute, you know, with people, former administration officials who direct policy changes, perhaps in Washington.
Pompeo, the Secretary of State, was spotted with the head of the Mossad, Yossi Cohen, in Washington as early as yesterday. Are we expecting any more Pompeo action before the Biden administration is inaugurated, in your opinion, briefly?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, it's not just in regards to Yemen. They've already made their move to try and get the Ansarullah designated as a terrorist group, which is deeply damaging to the peace process there. But also we're expecting an anti-Iran speech. It's been suspected that Pompeo will try and link Iran to Al-Qaeda, would you believe, despite the fact that Iran's been fighting against Al-Qaeda on many fronts for many years now. So ridiculous claims of that nature will be made. Also, of course, the moves against Cuba and China are also expected and have been pushed ahead so far. So this is a rogue regime that's lashing out on its final days. And unfortunately, we're just going to have to put up with it until the oppressive regime that's gripping onto power as long as it can in the US is finally ripped from the halls of the White House. But even then, I think it would be naive of us to hope too much that Biden's simply going to come in and make the world a better place. All US regimes have proven time and again that they don't tend to honor their promises very much. But let's hope that something will change for Yemen.
It's in the home stretch now, isn't it? Press TV's Robert Carter. Robert, thank you for joining us. And now let's take a look at some other stories. Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammed Shtaya has accused Israel of racism for denying Palestinians access to the coronavirus vaccine.
We condemn the racism of the occupation state, which boasts about the speed of vaccinating its citizens and neglecting the legal responsibility to provide vaccines to the people under occupation.
20% of the 9 million Israelis living in the occupied territories have gotten the jab so far. The Palestinian Authority has reached agreements with four companies to import vaccines in the next 2 months.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we covered the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
In this segment, B'Tselem, a human rights NGO based in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, has called Israel a non-democratic, apartheid regime advancing and perpetuating the supremacy of Jews over Palestinians. Well, let's see how that's gone down on Twitter with Rob in Lakesh. Rob, Ed, what can you add to that?
Well, this is a very interesting report. Which has been filed. B'Tselem is the number one leading human rights organization, which is based in the occupied territories, and also focusing on what Israel is doing to the Palestinians in general. In its report, it stated that Israel is pursuing policies of Jewish supremacy over the native Palestinian population, and it is very specific in that it calls out the occupation of the West Bank, in which approximately 3 million Palestinians live, the illegal besiegement of the unlivable Gaza Strip, declared unlivable by the United Nations, 2 million people living there under siege. Mm-hmm. East Jerusalem al-Quds under occupation with 350,000 Palestinians living there, and also the undermining of what are known as Arab Israeli citizens, so Palestinians with Israeli citizenship, who are treated lesser than the Jewish citizens of Israel and are discriminated against when it comes to land registration and other services inside of the country as well. So when we're looking at this report, it's a comprehensive look at what's going on. If you look on the B'Tselem website, they are very meticulous. They are by the letter of the law. They try their best to not make any mistakes legally when they are reporting on this. They report the facts on the ground and have, of course, done this for many years now. So they're a very reputable organization, and this has stoked a lot of anger from Zionists online who are against Israel being called a non-democratic apartheid regime. Also included in this report, they do state that Israel is essentially dominating all of the land between the river and the sea, and hence it is an apartheid regime because Palestinians effectively have no real autonomy. When it comes to the Gaza Strip, Hamas has its leadership there, its government there, but does not have full autonomy over that land. Israel controls it. When it comes to the West Bank as well, the Palestinian Authority has to work in the confines of what Israel dictates it must do. And also, we've just noted what happened when it came to Israel passing on vaccines to Palestinians. It has excluded 5 million Palestinians between the river and the sea from the vaccination process. And also, we know that Israel have been making strides towards annexing the land inside of the West Bank.
It's a pretty significant designation by B'Tselem, is it not, Robert? Bring us some of the online opinion on this issue.
Well, in response to a lot of the Zionist trolls, as they're called online, we've had quite a few pro-Palestinian voices come out and celebrate the fact that this has been declared. The first we have here is from a user called Julia, who says, Israel is an apartheid state, end of story, and it's not anti-Semitic to say so. It's a statement of fact of the way the Israeli regime operates across its territories and with different categories of residents. Also, we have another one here who says that Israel is the last remnant of European colonialist apartheid left to be dismantled, a dangerous, racist European experiment that has badly gone wrong. Like all colonialists, they invade, occupy, steal, and subjugate the countries they invade. The world must stop this.
The world must stop this. Robert in Lakesh with that story for us. Robert, thank you. 3 months after Russia oversaw a ceasefire between Armenia and Azerbaijan, the Russian president has met with the two countries' leaders in Moscow to negotiate the next steps in keeping the peace in Nagorno-Karabakh.
I consider today's meeting useful and of utmost importance because we have managed to reach an agreement and we have signed a joint statement on the development of the situation in the region. Today we have made specific steps on building economic ties and developing infrastructure projects.
Armenian Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan hailed the new infrastructure projects but insisted the status of Nagorno-Karabakh was yet to be determined. I could do more with 30 pounds. The words of an angry British mother criticizing inadequate free school meals for children from low-income families in this country. Ahmed Kabbalah joins me now with the details of that story. And Ahmed, I'm going to call it pandemic profiteering.
That's a great way of describing it. And this story has caused real angry emotional response online because many feel that once again, children, vulnerable children in British society have been let down by their ruling government. Now, parents have been sharing images on social media about the amount of food that have been allocated by a private company. Now, there's one tweet that seems to have set it all off. We've got that tweet and we're going to go to it. And it's from Roadside Mom. Now, she says, free school meal bag for 10 days. And then she goes on to describe what she got. 2 jacket potatoes, a can of beans, 8 single cheese slices, a loaf of bread, 2 carrots, 3 apples, 2 sorin malt lunchbox loaves, 3 Fubu yogurts, some pasta, and 1 tomato. And she says, issued instead of £30 vouchers. As you said, she says she could have done more. And what's angered many people is, if children are vulnerable, why not give the parents £30 vouchers so they can go into the shop and buy what they need? Why contract this out to a company? And the cost of these items that were shown in the picture has been calculated to be around £5.22.
And so I think we all recall, sorry to interject, what happened when that was brought up. A Tory MP, a Conservative MP by the name of Ben Bradley, said in a Twitter comment he linked free school meals given to low-income families to crack dens and brothels, although he said later on that his words were taken out of context.
Yeah, this is actually a message that's been perpetuated by consecutive Conservative governments, that if anyone is poor or vulnerable in British society, then it's not the fault or responsibility of the state, but the fault and responsibility of the individual. But that's simply not the case. With the austerity measures that were introduced by the Conservative Liberal Democrat Coalition in 2010. We've seen poverty, we've seen rising food banks, rising child poverty. Even the UN and UNICEF have spoken out about how dire the situation has been. So it's clearly a responsibility of government policies that have been led by Conservative governments.
Now, all of that, Ahmed, happening amid accusations of cronyism when it came to the test and trace program, and to the procurement of PPE, favorable contracts, and also the Eat Out Help Out scheme that ended up costing £22 million more than its original £500 million budget. And guess what? All they needed was around £20 million to provide free school meals to these poor children. Let's bring us some of that. I'm being told that we have time for only one tweet, but some of that Twitter tirade on this issue.
Okay, so if we've got time for one tweet, then I'm going to go to Callum. Callum says, Marcus Rashford doing amazing work calling out these free school meals fast. This company is owned by Compass Group UK, whose CEO is a massive Tory donor. Go figure. Now, that hasn't been the only reaction online. Some people have reacted, like the Conservative MP that you mentioned, and blamed the individual parents. But overwhelmingly, many people are outraged and want more done for the vulnerable children in British society.
All right. Ahmed Caballo with that story. Ahmed, thank you as always. All right. Our time is literally up. Thanks for joining us, and goodbye.
Ocean of Dua.
Thumma inni as'aluka al-huda wat-tuqa wal-'afafa wal-ghina.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Hello everyone, dear listeners, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Rarsi, and we're gonna be with you with another edition of the Ocean of Dua. In this version of the program, inshallah, we will discuss the true meaning of prayer and dua, the value of prayer, ways of reaching the Almighty Allah, acceptance, and also benefits of dua. So stay with us. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil listeners. In the previous program, we had a kind of illustration of the state of yearning towards the Almighty Allah. Here is another illustration of the yearning toward Allah in the whispered prayer of Arifin, which is called the Knowers, by Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. He starts saying, O Allah, make us among those within the gardens of whose breasts the trees of yearning for you have taken firm root, and the assemblies of whose hearts have been seized by the ardor of your love. They seek shelter in the nests of meditation, feed upon the gardens of nearness and disclosure, drink from the pools of love with the cup of gentle favor, and enter into the watering places of warm affection. Now let's have a quick and brief explanation of this phrase by Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. He says, make us among those within the gardens of whose breasts the trees of yearning for you have taken firm root. The breasts of the friends of the Almighty Allah, as it appears from the speech of the Imam, are the gardens of delight containing delicious fruits. And generally, the breasts of the people are of different kinds. Some breasts are libraries and schools of learning. Of course, knowledge is good and light. It is Nur itself. Of course, if the breast remains a garden of yearning toward Almighty Allah.
Alhamdulillah, Khaliq al-Khalq, Basit al-Rizq, Faliq al-Asbah, Dhil Jalal wal-Ikram, Wal-Fadl wal-In'am, Alladhi ba'uda fala yura, Waqaruba fashahida al-Najwa.
Some other breasts are like shops. They're like banks. They're like markets, crowded with numbers and tables and charts and the accounts of profit and loss. Wealth and trade are good, but with the condition that they should not become activities which occupy the heart and the breast of the person. These things should not become the person's only concern. And there are breasts which are similar to salty lands in that they produce nothing but thorns, poison, tussle. They produce deceit and plots against the others. There are also the breasts which are places of entertainment and playgrounds, the way this world is a play and diversion for a large number of people. This is called dunya. But as for the friends of the Almighty Allah, the awliya Allah, their breasts are gardens of yearning, as put by Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, filled with joy, delightful fruits, and wherein the trees of yearning have taken firm root. So the yearning toward Allah is not something extrinsic to their breasts, such that it would disappear under the compulsion of their lowly desires, or in case this world were to glamorize itself for them, nor would it diminish or its leaves wilt if this world were to cause constraint over them, or they were encircled by its hardships, because the trees of Shauq are firmly rooted in these breasts. So they remain leafy, verdant, and fruitful despite all the obstacles, difficulties, and hardships they face. The state of yearning is in fact the state of the lightness of the soul, a state contrary to that of heaviness, and being inclined towards this world, which is referred to in this holy verse. The Holy Quran says, "What is the matter with you that when you are told, 'Go forth in the way of Allah,' you sink heavily to the ground?" The Holy Quran says, "Ithaqaltum ilal ard." Are you pleased with the life of this world instead of the hereafter? Indeed, the soul becomes burdensome and sometimes gets someone attached to this world and gets pleased with it. But in contrast, if one is freed from this world and he somehow manages to pluck himself out, he would become spiritually light, and subsequently he is easily attracted to the love of Allah and yearning toward Him.
Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful